We are returning this morning to our study through the Gospel of Mark. If you would turn to Mark chapter 7, we'll be looking specifically at verses 14 to 23 this morning. But these verses are really are a continuation of a conversation that began at the very beginning of Mark chapter 7. And it's a conversation that Jesus had with the scribes and Pharisees. There had been a delegation of scribes and Pharisees that had been sent from Jerusalem to see what Jesus was doing, to kind of, in a sense, even confront him about some things he was doing. And so they noticed, they were looking for something they could talk with him about or confront him about or accuse him of, and they found it pretty quickly because they noticed that Jesus' disciples did not go through a ceremonial washing before they would eat their bread. And so they asked Jesus about this. This idea of a ceremonial washing before they would eat or when they would clean certain dishes or things that they used. These ceremonial washings were really a tradition that had been passed down through many generations. And it was the idea that if a person was going to be pure before God, they had to have these traditions, these washings in particular that are being pointed out here, before they ate. And the Pharisees believed that without this ceremony, the person would be defiled before God. And the disciples were not doing that. So what's the big deal? So what's going on here? Well, Jesus actually rebuked the Pharisees for their whole take on this. And he ends up quoting from Isaiah 29 and applies it specifically to them. And here's what that passage says. It says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." So basically, with their lips, they were speaking as if they desired real purity before God. They did not want to be defiled before God. They wanted to be holy before God. With their lips, they were saying that. But in reality, that is not what they wanted, is what he's telling them. And the things that they would teach, that they were preaching to the people, trying to communicate to the people, were not the doctrines of God. They were traditions of men that they were passing down. And so, and Jesus even gives an example of that a little later. He says, for example, you know, the commandment says, "You shall honor your father and your mother." And they had even reworked that commandment in such a way that they were not obligated to honor their father and mother. And their lack of honoring their father and mother, they had turned around so that they were actually pleasing God by not honoring their father and mother. So whenever those kind of things happen, then, I mean, there is no way that God is going to be honored in a person's life. And he was not being honored in the Pharisees' life and in the ministry they were trying to have with other people. Now, the verses that we're looking at this morning, Jesus now, he's continuing this conversation. Actually, he's finished the conversation with the Pharisees. And now he's turning to the crowd of people that have been there the whole time. But he's been focusing on the Pharisees. Now he's turning back to the crowd of people. But he's still talking about the same thing. Because in that verse in Isaiah 29, one of the things that he says there, "These people honor me with their lip, but their heart is far from me." And so now what Jesus is going to do, he's going to turn to the people. He's going to focus on that issue of the heart. He's going to focus on what real defilement is. And he's going to look at that from the perspective of the heart. And you can see as we read these verses, there's several places where Jesus makes sure that people are listening carefully because what he's saying to them is very important that they understand. So let's go ahead and read through verses 14 to 23 of Mark chapter 7. It says, "After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, 'Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean.' And he was saying, 'That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So as I said, after rebuking the Pharisees, Jesus turns to the crowd of people. And then ultimately, he has more time where he speaks to the disciples. I want you to notice just how he says it, just to kind of how he's emphasizing this is important that you get this, that you don't do go the direction that the Pharisees are leading. You've got to hear what I'm telling you here. So he starts in verse 14. He says, "Listen to me." Now that word "listen to me" can be take heed, strive to listen well, you know, take heed to what I'm saying. Listen to me. Then he says, "All of you." So in other words, he says, "I want you to hear," and he says, "I want all of you to hear, because what I'm going to say applies to every single one of you. It applies to everyone. So you all need to listen." And then he says, "And not just listen, but understand." So in other words, I don't want you just to hear these words. I want you to ponder these words. I want you to think about these words. I want you to make application from the things I'm going to tell you. Listen to me, all of you, and understand. And then, in verse 16, after those things have been said, he adds, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." So, listen well. Ask God to give you ears that will hear what I'm really saying and understand the truth that's going on here. Of course, then it moves to the disciples. The disciples, as usual, don't really understand what he's saying. And so he says, "Are you so lacking in understanding? Do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from the outside cannot defile him?" So again, he's calling on the disciples to understand. It's almost like he's saying, "Okay, I can recognize the Pharisees not getting this. But you've been with me. You've heard me. I'm the one who told you you don't have to wash your hands before you eat." In that ceremonial kind of way. I'm not saying don't wash your hands before you eat. That's a good thing. But in a ceremonial sense, in a religious sense, Jesus is the one who told him they didn't have to do that. It's like, didn't you think about why I said don't do that? You don't understand this. You of all people should understand this. So again, all the way through, one of the themes that's running through here is there's truth about defilement and the heart. But another theme is, this is something we've got to understand. This is something we have to pay attention to. It's very important. So Jesus really emphasizes that. Now, from these things, like I said, these are really important truths, and they really are just as important for us as they were for that crowd of people or the Pharisees. And so there's a number of things that I think we want to make sure that we understand. So the first thing that's on your outline is this. It's vital to understand that being defiled and rendered unacceptable to God does not come to man from the outside, but from within his heart. Jesus' teaching to the crowd is really summed up in one verse, verse 15. He says, "There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him." So first off, what does he mean by being defiled? Well, as far as the Old Testament sense, in this particular situation, we're talking about the washings of the hand, these special washings they had, these ceremonial washings. There were things that the priests were supposed to do. There were specific things, and one of those, some of those things included specific washings that they were supposed to do as they were performing their ministry before the Lord on behalf of the people. And so one of those things was these washings. But one thing the Pharisees did, and they seemed to do it with very good intention when this first began to happen, historically speaking, was that they thought, okay, well, if these kind of washings are good enough for the priest, they really should be good enough for all of us. We all want to be set aside. We all want to make sure that we are undefiled before God, that we are pure before God. And one of the ways they were doing that was these washings, because if they did not do the washing, they would be defiled before God. They would be unholy. They would not be acceptable to God because they had not done what God had required. And so the scripture says, "You shall be holy unto me, I, the Lord, am holy." So since God is holy, he requires us to be holy. So that seems to be the motive. You know, we want to be holy before God. But the problem was But the Pharisees, I'm not sure if it was this way from the very beginning, but it did not take long to recognize that the defilement, everything they were thinking about was all outward. It was all, you know, your hand. It wasn't what was going on the inside. It was the things you were doing on the outside. And so they end up missing the point. They did not consider the condition of the inner man when he was going through these ceremonial washings. So they missed the point. And so Jesus says, things, these outside things, like eating bread with hands that have not been washed in a ritual way, Jesus says, those kind of things are not what defiles you. The defilement actually comes from inside of you, from inside any person. The outward requirements they had really were to show that God requires holiness, but it's not just an outward holiness. It's a genuine, through and through kind of holiness. Now, in describing the inside of man, he talked about the defilement, and then he describes the inside of man, where this defilement actually comes from. And in verses 19 and 20, twice he uses the word heart to describe the inner part of man. Obviously, the heart that he's talking about is not something physical, it's not something visible, but it is something that is very real. The heart he's talking about is real. You can't touch it, you can't handle it, you can't see it, but it's real. And it's the very core, the heart is the very core of who we are. The Bible actually uses several words that seems to be kind of saying pretty much the same thing, just in different ways. The Bible talks about the soul of man. I think that's pretty much the same thing as the heart. The Bible talks about the inner man. I think that's, again, talking about pretty much the same thing as the heart of man. There's even times where it talks about the spirit of man, and I think that also oftentimes is referring very much to the idea of the inner person, the heart of who we are. And within the heart, things like this are related, like our mind, our thinking. So the beliefs, the things that we, the opinions that we have come to hold, that's a reflection of your heart. So your beliefs come from your heart. Your affections, the things that you are inclined toward, the things that you have great desires for, that comes out of your heart. The choices that we make, the decisions that we make, the priorities that we set, and then we make these specific decisions, those choices of our will come from outside of our heart. So the heart really is what drives us in every way. It's very thorough as far as just the core of man. And so Jesus, it's the condition of the heart that Jesus is focusing on here. Now, here's some of the things that I think, some implications we need to draw from that. First one is next on your outline. It's easy to assume that outward religious observances will make a person right with God. It's easy to assume that. If you're doing these outward observances, that will make you right with God. We seem to be more inclined that way. I think that's why he was saying you've got to listen to this, because this goes against what you're thinking. I mean, that's what the Pharisees believed. That's what they taught. That a person would be acceptable to God if they did these ritualistic washings, they're undefiled, God is pleased, everything's fine. Because they've done these washings. But since the disciples had not done these washings, they were defiled and they were not acceptable to God. That's what they were saying. It was all about the outward thing, whether it had been done or whether it hadn't been done. Jesus is saying very clearly, this is not true. This is wrong, the way you're looking at this. He says in verse 15, nothing outside of man can defile him if it goes into the man. And then he explains this further in verse 18 and 19 when he's talking to the disciples. Picking halfway through the verse, do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? So once again, the specific context here is the bread that the disciples were eating in an improper way as far as the Pharisees were concerned. And he's saying the food that a person eats goes into the person's stomach, and then the body digests that food, and literally what the word there, my version says, it's eliminated. Literally what Jesus says is it goes out into the latrine. So we won't worry, you don't need to focus on, but you know what he means by that. So he says that's what happens when the food goes into the stomach and ends up going into the latrine at some point. The point is that the food goes into the stomach. It does not go into the heart. Therefore, it does not defile the heart, because that's not where it goes. It goes into the stomach. Now, by further application, Jesus is saying then that all of these outward religious observances will not in themselves and by themselves make a person acceptable to God. Everything the Pharisees focused on were outward things. They ignored the heart, so they completely missed the point, even though they were giving very close attention to the outward observances. Now, we're still challenged by this. We're not still challenged, really, I don't think, so much by the unclean food issue. As far as the Old Testament foods that were clean, unclean, Mark makes it very clear here. He says Jesus is saying, he says he's declaring all foods clean. So he's not saying there are foods that are clean and unclean, foods that can make you holy or unholy. That's not true anymore. They might make you sick. They may not be good for you, but they're not going to make you holy or unholy. So, and by the way, one of the reasons that Mark probably wrote this in, because this is obviously a commentary by Mark at the end there, verse 19, where he says he declared all foods clean. Part of the reason he was doing that probably had to do with something that the early church was dealing with. Because one of the things they had to deal with was the same issue, but in a different way. They were having to deal with the kind of meat they would eat. Because there were all these animals that would be offered up to false gods. Well, once they were offered up, the butchers would take that meat and they would cut it up and sell it as meat to eat. Well, the Christians were thinking, should we eat that meat? It was offered up to idols. We get a good deal on that. It's cheaper than the meat that was not offered up to idols. Which one should we eat? I think what Mark is saying here is making an application here. The meat's not going to defile you. It's going to go into your stomach. It's not going to go into your heart. It's okay to eat that meat. I think that's one of the reasons that statement is there, is to give the early church some help on that particular issue. But our issue, for the most part, is not things like that. It's not the food. But we still have to make careful distinctions about outward religious observances. Good things. For example, can going to church make you holy? What about reading your Bible and praying? Those are all very important things. All three of those things are things that we're exhorted to do, we're even commanded to do. As far as to do those things, those are all outward things. Going to church, reading your Bible, saying prayers. But does your physical participation in those things automatically make you holy? Well, look at this next point. It is important to make use of the means of grace that God has provided, but participation does not automatically make a person Christian. It's important, like I said, to be an active part of a local church. It really is. I mean, that is not an option to Christians. It's important to spend time in the Scripture, reading it, hearing it, studying it for yourself. That's important. It's important to pray. I mean, once again, we can't overemphasize any of those things. Those are all religious things. I hate to call it religious, but those are things that God has given us that are important to us. I use the term means of grace there. They're like tools that God has given us or channels by which God can cause His grace to come to us through those channels, through those different things, these means of grace that He's given us. And they're very important. But we also have to be careful here, because it's easy to go through the motions of church attendance and be there physically and not be there with your heart, with your mind. I mean, your mind could be, I wonder how the Bengals are going to do against the Chargers this afternoon. But you're here at church. I mean, it's easy for our minds to be someplace different than where we are physically. So just by being physically present in church does not automatically mean that you're doing something that is holy to God. The outward thing is right, but it has to be participated really with your heart as well as with your body. The same with reading the Scripture. I mean, we can read the Scripture. We can know it pretty well. But then if you don't do it, I mean, we're warned about, don't just be a hearer of the Word, be a doer of the Word. So you can have all kinds of verses. You can even have devotionals that you read every morning. What do you do with it? can you read it and then you close your Bible and then 30 seconds later you have no idea what you just read? You know, we have to be, so in other words, just going through the motions, we have to be careful of that. And I think that's one of the applications we can make. Our issue is not the food so much, but there are other outward things that we just have to be careful of, very important things. But just going through the motions of doing those does not automatically make you a Christian. I think this is especially a good application for us, for those of us who have had the privilege of growing up in church. We have lots of kids here, which I think is a great blessing. Growing up in church. But at the same time, you can grow up in church and kind of get an identity that you feel like you're a Christian and that you're doing Christian things, but you really, in the sense, you just kind of, it's not really affected your heart. Your heart really has not been changed by the things that you've heard. So we have to be careful of that. I think that's one of the examples that we can that we can make for ourselves in this. The like I said, I think the disciples were a good example of this, or a bad example of this, however you want to say it, because they were actually doing what Jesus wanted them to do. They were not going through these ceremonial washings before they ate their hand, before they ate the food with their hands. And so, but at the same time, when Jesus is making a point about why they were doing that, they were like, what? So they were doing the right thing, but they did not have a clue on why they were doing it. They did not understand what the issue was all about. Those are some applications that we can make for ourselves. Well, let me make a second application here. This is looking at this, what Jesus has said from another angle. He said, nothing from outside the man can defile the man. Well, what about sinful situations we're in? Now, he's not really addressing this, but I think the principle still comes in. He's talking about religious things, I mean, spiritual things, you know, so forth. But if nothing outside the man can defile the man, what about sinful things that are outside of us? Can they defile us? Let's look at this next point. It is wise to avoid tempting situations when possible, but this does not automatically make a person pure. The Pharisees felt that by avoiding eating with unwashed hands, that guaranteed they would be pure and undefiled. Was that true? No, they were wrong. When Jesus said that nothing outside of a man could defile the man, he was speaking specifically of food. But does that principle apply further than that? In other words, we can ask it this way. Can another person make you sin by what they do? By the words they say, the actions that they do, that you watch, that you observe, can they make you sin? I think the answer is no. Other people don't make you sin. I mean, what they're doing is not good, and what their influence is on you is probably not good. But they don't make you sin yourself. They don't defile you by the things they are doing or by the things they are saying. We have to make the choice that we are going to sin and that we are accountable then for our sin before God. So does that mean it doesn't matter what situations you expose you to because they can't make you sin? They can't make you unholy. Well, no, it does matter. We have to be careful about these things. We need to be careful about what we look at with our eyes. Job talked about making a covenant with his eyes on how he would look and what things he would not look at. We need to be careful about putting ourselves into situations where sinful activity is going on. There are warnings about that in Scripture. The end of Romans 14 says, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. So in other words, don't put yourself into situations that you know you're going to be tempted by and you have a real hard time with that particular temptation. Or you just even have a moderate temptation, but just don't make provision. So we need to be careful of those things. But we also need to realize that just because we are successful at avoiding tempting situations does not automatically make you pure. There is a place for separating yourself. But just separating yourself doesn't automatically mean you're pure because your heart's still there wherever you are. For example, let me give you a couple examples here. You could say one of the areas that I'm tempted in, you know, could be, you know, drinking to excess. You know, if drugs. You know, some people are tempted in those kind of things. You can say, okay, I'm not going to put myself in a situation where I can be tempted to drink to the point of getting drunk. Or people around me, I know they kind of, you know, drugs is an issue they deal with. So I'm not going to put myself in a situation. I think you're wise. Don't put yourself there. Does that automatically make you pure? No, it doesn't. Because then you can go home and commit gluttony. Because it's your heart that you carry with you. It's wise to avoid those situations. But don't automatically think that you are okay now just because you've avoided the situation. Another example. I think it's wise in some way to have filters on your computer that can, where there are restrictions on what you can look at and what you can't look at because of the impure and things, images and stuff that are on there. And so I think it's wise to have those kind of boundaries, those kind of things that you set. Does that automatically make you pure then because you have those restrictions? No, it's a wise thing to do, and it's a thing that should be done in some way. There's lots of different ways it can be done. But that should be done in some way. But you're still going to have to deal with the lust in your heart. It's not going to go away. It just means you avoided some very serious temptations, but you've still got to deal with the issues that are inside there. So once again, I'm not saying that it's okay to expose yourself to those things. It's not. But the battle's not over. That's just a part of the battle. And one of the problems we have is sometimes people can think just because they avoid certain things, that means I'm a pure person. And it's more than that. It's more than that. And I think that's one of the applications we need to make here as well. Now, that leads us to the next big point that Jesus wants us to understand. The first one is it's really easy for us to think that if we just do the outward things right, everything will be fine. The next part is this. It's difficult to come to grips with the reality that sinful defilement comes from within a person's heart. It comes from within our heart. That's hard to deal with, too. Jesus makes it clear that the things that defile a person come from within that person. He says it's the things that proceed out of the heart that defile us. And once I say defilement means that we're unacceptable to God because of what's come out of our heart. That really is a hard pill to swallow because I think it's easier for us if we can just kind of keep things on the physical outward level. You know, if we can just say, okay, I won't do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this instead. And then that's the easier. Even that can be a challenge, but that's easier than delving deep inside to try to figure out where is this bad stuff really coming from. It's hard to recognize that it actually comes from our heart. Here's how William Lane describes what Jesus is saying. He says, the source of true defilement in men is the human heart. And the tragedy of man's having to sin reaches its demonic fulfillment in man's wanting to sin. There is no heart in which this radical evil has failed to take root. So he's not just saying here that man is capable of sinning. Yes, everyone is capable of sinning, but since the Garden of Eden, since Adam and Eve sinned, all people have been born with a sin nature. And it's not just that we're capable of sinning, we want to sin. We're inclined toward it because of something we want to do. And we have to recognize that that's reality. Yes, we have a conscience that tells us what is right and wrong. If you're a Christian, the law of God has been written on your heart. But sin is still there. We still have to battle with it. And we still have to recognize that sin is still within us. And you can hear just in conversation or TV programs or radio or songs, whatever, all kinds of things. We hear how hard it is for people to think this way. Because you'll hear oftentimes, at least I hear it a lot of times, the idea is, well, all people are basically good. Or, you know, you have a really good heart. Or you just need to go with what your heart tells you because then you'll be doing the right thing if you go with what your heart tells you. Well, when you put those things in context of what Jesus says here, That's not good advice. But it's something that we kind of want to be true. I think one of the ways that I feel like I can see it in myself as much, and maybe this happens to you too, I don't know, is when I've sinned, and I'm either talking to myself, which I do that, or talking to God in prayer. One of the phrases that often comes to my mind is, I can't believe that I did that. Okay, take that statement apart a little bit. I can't believe that I would do something like that. What does that tell you? When somebody says that, they're telling you, you don't know your heart. What you're admitting is, you don't recognize what your heart is capable of. Because other people could do these kind of things, but I can't believe I would do that. That's pride. That's saying you don't know your heart. There's just something in us that doesn't want to admit what's really there. And that's one reason I think Jesus is saying, you've got to listen to this, you've got to understand this. This is crucial. If you don't get this, you're not going to understand the gospel, for one thing. You're not going to understand how to live your Christian life. Because these are true things that have to be understood. I've been reading a book by a lady named Barbara Duguid, I think is how you say her last name. It's called Extravagant Grace. And what she's doing is she's actually summarizing a number of John Newton's teachings. John Newton, the one who wrote Amazing Grace. And one of the last chapters I read was very intriguing, the way she was talking about it, and she was quoting Newton a lot. One of the things that Newton said was a sign of maturity in a Christian was that when they were coming to realize how deeply sinful they are. We all have to recognize that we're sinners before we even come to Christ. I mean, because if you're not a sinner, you don't need a Savior. So we all need to recognize we're sinners before we come to Christ. But there's also a maturing of recognizing that reality more deeply, of how deep sin really goes. And that's one of the things he says is in evidence of someone who's maturing in their Christian life. Example, he didn't use this example, but I think a great example is the Apostle Paul himself. Near the end of his life, when he was writing in 1 Timothy, he talks about Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and then he adds, of whom I'm the worst. I mean, this is probably one of the greatest Christian men, the most godly men that have ever lived. And he saw himself. I don't think he was just saying it for effect. He truly saw himself as the worst of sinners. That was an aspect of his maturity. He was seeing his heart the way Jesus was describing it in these verses. She was even saying in this verse that it seems that God allows Christians to kind of get stuck in some sense for a time to show them their heart. And he says, once that happens, and we see that, you become less and less inclined to depend on your own wisdom. You realize you're not as smart as you thought you were. You're not as good as you thought you were all these times. You don't have the strength that you thought you had. And so, when Jesus says, apart from me, you can't do anything, we're thinking, amen. I know it now better than I've ever known it. Apart from me, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. And that's one thing that recognizing the sin of our hearts helps us to do. Because the more we recognize our sin, the greater Christ becomes. There's a connection between the two. And again, that's one of the main reasons Jesus was saying, listen to this, hear this. This is vital. You've got to get this. Okay, let's look at the next point. Jesus expands on what we need to understand. It's vital to understand that all evil thoughts, words, and actions have their beginnings in the heart. Now, this is where Jesus gave some specific examples. It's in verses 21 to 23. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Now, we're just kind of go through briefly about what those words mean here in a moment. But the first thing I want you to notice is this, and a kind of a bigger overarching thought here, is that some of these things that Jesus describes deal with thoughts. They deal with, you know, what's going on in your mind, what you're thinking. Some of the things that he's talking about are specifically words that someone speaks. And some of the things are actual deeds that someone commits. So what he's telling us here, thoughts, words, deeds, whatever, it all comes out of the heart. Starts with the thought, but it all comes out of the heart. So the first term he says here is actually evil thoughts. And that seems to be kind of the jumping off point here, just to remind us that all these things come from our heart. And that this is the idea. It really speaks to some of your versions may even have a different word than evil thoughts. It could be translated evil schemes or wicked designs. Those things come out of the heart. The next word is fornications. The word fornication really covers all acts of sexual immorality of all sorts, married, unmarried, for married, unmarried people, whatever the situation might be. And then come some, there are three that are real more obvious, and they come in this same order in the Ten Commandments: thefts, murders, adulteries. They're all put there side by side, just like they are in the Ten Commandments. He mentions the deeds of coveting. That's an interesting phrase. Coveting is something that is out of the heart. It's like desires. But he's talking about deeds of coveting. It's an inward desire that has shown itself now in the outward deeds. It's taking what is not rightfully yours. What you covet, now you actually take. So it's those deeds of coveting. Wickedness is the next word. It speaks of acts of deliberate malice against other people. Then comes deceit. It could also be something along the line of false testimony. It speaks of cunning or treachery, deceiving other people by your words or by your actions. Sensuality can also be translated lewdness. We don't use that word a lot, but just the very sound of it kind of gives you a good idea what it's about, lewdness. And it's giving free expression to perverse impulses. Just being free about these perverse impulses and just pursuing them, that sensuality or lewdness. Envy. Literally the word there is having an evil eye. And that's the idea of it's a jealousy, really a grudging jealousy about what somebody else has. What somebody else has attained, and you want it. It's like coveting on steroids, basically. It's the evil eye. Slander is abusive speech toward other people, things that you say about other people. Pride is an arrogance, which says, I'm better than other people. That's where like the little phrase comes from. Like I said, I can't believe I did that. Other people might, but not me. There's pride. There's arrogance that sees yourself as better than others. In all kinds of ways. Foolishness is the last one, which speaks of a disposition of a person that does not know God and have no desire to know God. They're foolish. They are morally and spiritually insensitive. They're hardened. And so they're fools. That's what the Bible describes as a fool. I really don't think you can come up with any sin that you deal with or I deal with or anybody deals with in the whole history of the world that does not fit into at least one of those categories. Most of the sins are going to fit in multiple categories at the same time. And so it's hard to see this kind of list and still say that man is basically good or that people really have good hearts, because that's not what Jesus is saying. Look at John Gill's quote here. I thought this was interesting. He said, if these come from within, then not from without. They are not by imitation or are the mere effects of example in others. Example may indeed, and often does, draw out evil that is within, but it does not produce it there. If it was not there before, it could not draw it out thence. So he reminds us, Jesus is saying all these terrible sins come from within, not from outside. We may have poor examples. There may be people who the things that they say and the examples they set and just everything about them, they are tempting in themselves because of what they say, how they dress, the things they do, whatever it might be. But he says, if you follow them, it's not because of them. The reason they draw that sin out in you is because the sin was in you to begin with. That's why you do it, is because it was in your heart to begin with. So bringing it back to us. So Jesus makes it plain, like we said, that we absolutely have to understand these things. We've got to be clear that all our evil thoughts, words, and actions actually have their beginnings in our own heart. And one reason this is so important is that if we don't understand rightly the source of those things, we will not understand rightly the solution for those things. It's kind of like an illness, a disease. If the diagnosis isn't right, the treatment's not going to be right. The diagnosis has to be right. Jesus is diagnosing, here's what defiles you before God. Here's what makes you unacceptable. Here's where your sin comes from. That's the diagnosis. Now, that's going to drive you to what the cure is. How do we deal with that kind of thing? Jesus doesn't deal with the cure here. But we're going to talk about the cure. So our last point is this. It is vital to understand that in Christ, God has provided a salvation that addresses the heart needs of man. Like I said, Jesus doesn't deal with this in Mark 7, but we can find it emphasized in multiple places. And what I'm going to do now, I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. And we're going to look at chapter 4, verses 12 to 16 to see what has been provided for our hearts in this. So in Hebrews 4, 12 to 16, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have so great a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's so much in here. I just want to summarize briefly, really, in four statements, four things I think we can see in these verses. And the first one is this. God exposes our heart. God exposes our heart to show us, exposes our heart to us and shows us that we are under his judgment. We've established we all have sinful hearts. Jesus has made that clear, but it's also equally clear that that's not something we're inclined to recognize and even inclined to admit. I think that's one reason the disciples were so confused about this. You know, you mean all this bad stuff comes out from inside? I mean, it's just hard to grapple with that kind of thing. But the answer is yes, that is where it comes from. But we've got to be convinced of that before we are going to go to the solution, like I said. And so in verses 12, it says that God uses his word as a sword to cut through all the superficial things and get right to the point of here's the condition of your heart. And he shows us that. He exposes our hearts. We say, well, that's kind of seems to be kind of mean, but actually it's very kind. It's very merciful that he would show us where we really are. He says he shows us what the thoughts and intentions of our hearts are. He shows us that, so that we can see it. And then additionally, in verse 13, he says, everything in our hearts is laid bare before him. In other words, we can hide things from each other. We can even hide things from ourselves. But there is nothing, not a single thing that's hidden from God. Every single thing is laid bare before him. And since he's the judge, then that implies our accountability to him as well. He sees it all. He knows it all. So we have to realize we're accountable to him for the deeds of our heart, the thoughts of our heart, the things that's going on there. So first off, God mercifully shows us our heart and how dreadful our situation is. The second thing we see in these verses, Christ has paid the full price for sin. The full price for sin. Verse 14 describes Jesus as the great high priest. And of course, you know, it was the priest in the Old Testament that would bring the sacrifices to God on behalf of the people to atone for their sin. Now, those sacrifices did not actually take away sin. What they did was point to the ultimate sacrifice that was going to come later, the prophesied Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he took those sins, all of those sins. He took those sins himself, and he atoned for those sins. He paid the price for those sins. And his sacrifice does not just cover the sinful deeds that you've done, that other people have seen you do as well. The sacrifice does not just cover the words that you've spoken that you never should have said, but his sacrifice also covers all of those hidden intentions and desires of our heart that other people don't see. And so his sacrifice covers every aspect of our sin. I think that's one of the main reasons Jesus wanted them to see this, because this would help them understand what he came to do was to deliver them from that, to pay for those sins. He pays the full price for sin. And so, like I said, even though we continue to see that sin within us, the more we see our sin, the more it needs to point us back to Christ and to realize that Christ is the one that took that sin. I meant to look this up and I forgot to, but I'll just have to remember it best I can. There's a classic book by J.C. Ryle called Holiness. I think it's just called Holiness. I read it in years past. Very good book. It's probably the kind of book I need to read again. But if I remember right, his first chapter was on sin. And I remember him saying something to this regard. If you're going to go high in holiness, you're going to have to dig deep first off and understand your sin. That's the same thing we're talking about here. We've got to see that first if we're going to actually truly grow in holiness. And knowing our sin just points us that much more to Christ and being grateful for what he's done to us, for us. Thirdly, I want us to see this. As the one who has overcome sin, Christ is able to sympathize with the struggles we have with temptation. Verse 15 of Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted in all things while he was here on earth. He was victorious in every temptation. He never once sinned with his actions. He never once sinned with his words. He never had a single thought or a single motive that was sinful. Not one. So he did not sin with his heart either. Now at first it seems like it'd be kind of hard for him to be able to sympathize with me when it says he can sympathize with what I'm going through. But I know, as we've said before, the very fact that he never sinned means that he faced the full force of every temptation. There's probably not a single temptation that you or I have faced the full force of that temptation, because we fall to it before we get to the full force of it. Jesus dealt with the full force of every temptation that we deal with, all the way to the end. And since he did not fall, he knows to the nth degree what it is to be tempted and whatever you're tempted with. So he can sympathize because he knows what that feels like. He knows the struggle that's there with bitterness and when people betray you. He knows the struggle there with lust or with anger or with holding on to grudges or saying something you shouldn't say. He had so many situations where he could easily have said something in the wrong way, but he never did it. But he knows the temptation. So therefore, he can sympathize with you and I when we deal with these things ourselves. He's such an amazing Savior. He knows those things. Another thing I want to mention here, and I think this is important. We already said that some of those earlier verses, that everything in our heart is laid bare before him. He knows the whole thing. One of the things that's encouraging about that, intimidating is not the right word for that. I mean, it's just overwhelming to think that he knows everything. Because I do not want you to know what's going on in my heart. I just don't want you to see that. And I don't want to see yours either. Can you imagine what it would be like if we actually had a printout of everything in our heart that we could see? I don't think we would be as friendly with each other. I think if we really knew what was there, it's like, oh. You know the one who does know what's there? Jesus Christ. He knows everything. And he loves you. It's not under any false pretenses. It's not because you look better than you really are. He loves you. It has nothing to do with that stuff in there. He loves you anyway. He knows it to the nth degree. So this encourages us. We are loved by him. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's given to us in Christ Jesus. Nothing. He knows your heart. He knows it to the deepest degree, and He still loves you. That's an amazing and encouraging truth. That's part of the sympathizing, I think, that we can, the next application we can make there. The last thing I want you to see is this. Christ provides the grace we need to cling to Him in faith and follow in obedience. This is verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In Christ, not in yourself, but in Christ, you can approach holy God with absolute confidence. Again, because you're coming to Him in Christ. And in Christ, you will always, always receive the grace that you need for what you're coming to Him for. You always receive that. I mean, that's grace. That's why John Newton could write that song, Amazing Grace. When we think about how we need that grace in every way just to become a Christian and to continue to live the Christian life. And as we come to Him, He gives us the grace to deal with the deeds, to deal with the words, and to deal with those heart intentions and motivations that are just so, that are just always right there that we have to deal with. And He says, you will find grace to help in your time of need. Whatever that need might be, you come to Him and He grants you the grace. See, this is someone, like I said, who knows you and who knows the situation. And the solution He provides is exactly what we need. Christ deals with people who have sinful hearts. So, as we close, Christ has made it clear what our problem is. It's our heart and the sin that comes from it. But He is also the one who knows exactly where we've come from and what we need. He's a Savior that not only exposes our heart, but also provides a complete salvation that addresses every need of our heart. Lord Christ, we want to thank You so much for being a Savior who was also a prophet, who also was a teacher, and that You understood very clearly what we need to understand. And one of the things that we need to understand is the reality of what our hearts are really like. Thank You for being that teacher who makes things so vivid and so real, so vivid to the point that it's uncomfortable to even to think about it. But You did that and You taught us. Thank You for being that. Also, thank You for being our great high priest, and that You have provided the sacrifice for all those deepest, darkest sins that we have committed and even things that we're not even aware of. Thank You for paying the price for our sin. And thank You that we can be completely forgiven by Your sin, by your sacrifice for our sin. And we can be made completely righteous because of what You've done for us, and that You accept us as we come to You in confidence. Thank You so much for that great work that You've done. Help us to grow in that work and to grow in our appreciation of that work. We also want to take opportunity, because you may be one here who has never received Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have an inclination, maybe a little bit, about what shape your heart is in, but there's probably a lot more that, well, for sure, there's a lot more you need to realize. And maybe Jesus Christ has never really come, been what you would describe as your Savior, as your Lord of your life. I would invite you to come to Christ as your Savior, to come to Christ as your Lord. He's the one that is the solution to the problem that you have, the sin problem that we have. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I realize that I've done bad things, but I know it's even worse than that. It's deeper than that. But thank You so much that You paid the price for my sin. I want to receive You as my Savior. I want to commit my life to You as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that, if you make a note on your tear often, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together hymn number 400.